been doing the last number of weeks, we've been looking at, we've been doing a study on the Bible issue itself, and asking the question, what does the Bible teach us to believe about itself? What does Scripture claim about itself? And therefore, what should we, if we're going to call ourselves Bible believers, what should we believe about the Bible? We've looked at a number of different subjects. First of all, we looked at God's attitude towards His own Word and the nature of Scripture itself. We found that the Word of God was already settled in heaven before it ever began to be put on paper, and that God exalts His Word even above His own name. He gives to the same position to the written Word as He did to the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at a comparison in the Bible, Scripture compares itself with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word. And of course, there are several things that we should understand by that, and that is that by definition and by nature, the Word of God therefore must be perfect. It must be infallible. It must be inerrant. Then what we did is we shifted gears and we looked at the doctrine of inspiration. We took a few weeks to look at that, and inspiration we found to be a reference to the very words of God that came out of the mouth of God that actually got put down on paper. Inspiration being a reference to the written documents, not the writers of the documents. So a lot of times you'll hear us say things like, well, Paul was inspired to write Romans, or John was inspired to write Revelation. And really, technically, that's not true. The word inspiration scripturally refers to the scripture instead of the author. Okay, so we looked at the doctrine of inspiration and found that it had to do with the very words of God that came out of the mouth of God that were put down on paper. Then what we did is we switched gears and looked at the doctrine of preservation. And we made the point that, we made a number of points, but one of the major points that we attempted to make was, first of all, that the Bible clearly claims the doctrine of preservation. Scripture very clearly, God says in His Word that He's going to preserve His Word through time and eternity. But also, from the perspective of inspiration, we said that inspiration would mean nothing apart from preservation. You can't have one without the other. In other words, if God gave His Word by inspiration, and if inspiration is a reference to the very words of God that were written down on paper, well, if God didn't intend to preserve those words, then inspiration means nothing, because you cannot verify it, you cannot identify it, you can't find it, it just means nothing. So inspiration, apart from preservation, it just means nothing. Those two absolutely go hand in hand. Preservation is not, you know, sometimes people that reject the concept of preservation, they'll say, well, you guys that believe in preservation, you're just making it a theological issue, a theological necessity. It's not a theological necessity, it's an actual scriptural necessity. Inspiration would have no meaning apart from preservation, because you would have no way to determine whether or not anything was ever given by inspiration in the first place. So we looked at a lot of the things about inspiration and preservation together. And one of the things that we object to is the statement in many of your modern day doctrinal statements that say things like this, that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God in the original autographs. Who remembers the problem with that statement? Anybody remember the problem? Nobody has the original autographs. Yeah, there's way too many problems with that one. Nobody has the original, so there's no way to even verify that statement. Another major problem about that statement is the concept that you're making that statement based upon and from details out of a book that you believe has errors in it. What I mean by that is that those who say you do not have the infallible, inerrant, perfect Word of God in our language today, they say that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God in the original autographs, but they're using a book that they say has errors in it to arrive at a statement about an infallible book that they do not have and that doesn't exist anywhere. So it's a meaningless statement when you really think about it. Inspiration and preservation go hand in hand. Then what we did last week is that we looked at the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself towards Scripture. What did He believe about Scripture? And we noted that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any of the originals. When He was walking around in Jerusalem, when He was in his synagogue in His hometown of Nazareth, that he did not have any of the original copies. He didn't have the original book of Isaiah. He didn't have the original book of Deuteronomy. And yet he consistently quoted and read from Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and many of, and actually the whole Old Testament he read. He made reference to the whole Old Testament when he used the term law, prophets, and the Psalms. And he certainly upbraided not just Israel, but the disciples for not believing all that the prophets had written about him. Therefore, he gave absolute unqualified credence and authority to the written documents that he had in his day that were the scripture, and none of them were the original autographs. Indeed, he placed his own words and the written documents of Moses on the exact same level. He said things like this: if you believe not his writings, meaning Moses' writings, how you should believe my words. He put the writings of Moses and his words on the exact same level. No mistakes, no errors, no contradictions. He said things like the scripture cannot be broken. He said it is written. Not it was written, but it is written. So, of course, we took the time to look at what the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude towards the Word of God was. Now, we're going to stay on the subject tonight, and, of course, still the next several weeks looking at the Bible, but we are going to shift gears tonight and look at a different aspect of this whole issue of inspiration and preservation. We're going to shift gears tonight and look at the doctrine of translation. The doctrine of translation. And that's the doctrine of taking the Word of God from its original language and putting it into a different language. Okay? And to a large degree, that's where the big debate is. A lot of times you'll hear people say, well, we have no problem with limiting infallibility and inerrancy to the original languages, such as the original Hebrew in the Old Testament and portions of Aramaic and so forth, and then to Greek in the New Testament. But again, the problem is nobody has any originals of the Old Testament or of the New Testament, so it still is the same problem. But what people say is that, well, we're okay with having perfection and infallibility as long as you make, as long as you limit it to the Hebrew and the Greek and so forth. But when you translate it from the original languages into any other language for that matter, and of course we're going to be talking about English, but when you translate it to any other language, therefore you lose something in the translation. Haven't you all heard that? We've all heard that. That when you translate from one language to another, you lose something in the translation. My question is, what exactly do you lose? You know? That, but it's a major statement that people make. They say when you translate from one language to another, you lose something in the translation. You ever thought about, well, okay, what exactly did I just lose? You know, if you lose your pair of glasses, you know what you lost. If you lose your car keys, you know what you lost. If you lose a book, you know what you lost. If you lose a $100 bill, you know what you lost, right? But when somebody says, well, when you translate from one language to another, you lose something in the translation, I say, well, what and how do you decide? We're back to the same issue again. If you do not have the original autographs in the original languages, then you do not have the standard by which to measure supposedly what you lost. Now, I understand that when they say you lose something in translation, what they tend to mean by that is that, well, you lose some of the nuances. Who says? Who told you what those nuances are? And interestingly enough, whenever you read about what those nuances are, you want to know what languages you're reading about those nuances? You're reading about them in English. You're going to an English dictionary or English definition of a Hebrew or Greek word, and you're using English to tell you the nuances that don't exist in English. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't make any sense to me. Anyway, call me nuts. You know? So what we're going to do beginning tonight is we're going to begin to study the doctrine of translation, and we want to ask this specific question. We want to ask and answer this specific question, and that is, I'm going to try to pose it in a couple of different ways, but fundamentally it's saying the same thing. Have we been shortchanged since we do not have the Word of God in Hebrew and Greek in its original? Let me say it a different way. Since you and I have the Word of God in our English language, are we lacking? Is there something missing? Is there something that the Holy Spirit is not able to teach us using our English Bible that He would be able to teach us if we had our Greek and our Hebrew Bible? You understand the sense of the question? There's another question. When you take and you translate the Word of God from its supposed original languages, which is Hebrew and Greek, that is what they say, though there are no originals to check that, interestingly enough, but be that as it may. When you take the Word of God and translate it from its original languages, from the Hebrew to English and from the Greek to English and so forth, does the Word of God cease to exist? Does the Word of God cease to exist in its perfection, in its infallibility, and in its inerrancy? Because that is the presumption. That is the point that people make who reject and object to the doctrine of preservation in anything other than the original languages. They say that when you translate from one language to another language, you lose something, therefore you lose infallibility. That's what we want to find out. Do we actually lose infallibility? Do we lose inerrancy? Do we lose perfection when you translate from the Hebrew to English and from the Greek to English? So therefore, have we been shortchanged? Has everybody in history who has never seen or read or held the original autographs, have we for all practical purposes therefore been shortchanged in terms of what we do have? Now I'm going to demonstrate to you from Scripture that the answer to that question is absolutely not. That when you translate from one language to another, you do not lose infallibility. You do not lose inerrancy. You do not lose perfection. That is a false doctrine that is promoted among Christian people, among the church and so forth. And if we will go to the Scripture and if we'll let the Scripture teach us about the doctrine of language and languages, then we're going to find a number of things. We're going to find not only that God is the author of language, we're going to find that the Scripture itself demands that it is going to be placed and must be placed in other languages other than that in which it was originally penned. The Scripture demands that it's going to be in other languages. We're going to see multiple examples. We're going to see many examples of the translating process taking place in Scripture and the translation itself actually being the Scripture. So it's pretty cool. It's pretty interesting. And I trust that as we work through this, that it will be something that's helpful to all of us, okay? All right, so to begin with, we're going to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, who wrote Genesis?
Moses,
human author of the book of Genesis, right? When did Moses write Genesis? Well, he wrote Genesis after he brought Israel out of Egypt. So the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they weren't written by Adam, they weren't written by Abraham or even Noah, all right? They were written by Moses about 2,500 years after the events that you're reading about in the book of Genesis, okay? He writes Genesis after he's bringing Israel out of Egypt. God's talking to him. So he writes those five books during that time that he's in the wilderness and after he's brought Israel out of Egypt and prior, of course, obviously to his death when just before Israel goes into the promised land. Okay, so that's when he writes these books. Now, think about it this way. If Genesis is an accurate, true account of the creation of the first man, then when God created Adam, how old was Adam on the day? This is a trick question. How old was Adam on the day that God created Adam? It's a trick question. Yeah, one day old, right? But if we would have walked up to Adam, which we wouldn't have because we weren't around, but if we would have walked up to Adam, how old would he have appeared to be, approximately? About 30 years old, exactly right. He would have had the appearance of someone who was 30 years old, though he literally was, you know, one day old, the day he was created. Same with Eve, once he's created. Now, what in the world does this have to do with language? If the book of Genesis is an accurate account of what happened back there, look at Genesis chapter number 1, verse 3. What are the first three words? And verse 6, first three words. And verse 9, and verse 11, and verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, verse 29. You know what? It's interesting that when you start the Bible, when you're in chapter number 1, God is talking. God is saying something. He's not simply thinking, He's actually talking. He's saying something. Language existed in heaven before He ever created Adam. Language is something that originated from God. It's not the invention of man. When you read all these evolutionary concepts of where man came from, and they talk about the caveman, and they show these pictures of the caveman dragging around their poor wives by the ponytail and saying, ugh, ugh, feed me. You know, now, of course, we do still say the feed me part, but we've quit dragging around our wives by the ponytail at least a week or so ago. Anyway, so, but when they look at the concept, when man thinks about the concept of language, they think and teach that language was something that was developed over a long period of time with mankind trying to figure out how to, you know, say, you know, rock, throw rock, hit deer, eat food, have supper tonight, whatever kind of a thing, okay? It's really screwy. Now, I do understand that, yes, different languages have developed over time. I got no problem with that. But what I want you to understand is that language came off the drawing board of heaven. It's like marriage. Marriage came off the drawing board of heaven. Man didn't invent marriage. God did. Language came off the drawing board of heaven. Before God ever created man, God was speaking a language. Language comes from God. Next thing you want to notice is jump over to chapter number 2 of Genesis. Chapter number 2 at verse 7. It says this, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Look down, if you would, over to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it, to keep it. And the Lord God set up a chalkboard and told Adam, sit down and let me teach you your ABCs. This is an A and it's pronounced ah. This is a B, buh. You know what? Adam was created with the built-in capacity already to understand language. There's absolutely zero record in the Scripture that God had to sit down and take Adam through, you know, first grade, second grade, third grade, and teach him English or even Hebrew or whatever language, and teach him how to read the characters and what they meant. And then he had to learn how to, you know, learn what a noun was and a predicate was and the verb and how to sentence structure. There's none of that in the Scripture at all. When God created Adam, Adam already had the built-in capacity of knowledge about language, about how to discern, about how to think, about how to communicate. God's talking to him, and he's talking back. And I don't mean that in a bad way, obviously, okay? God brings the creatures before Adam, and Adam names them. You can see down at verse 19, it says, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam had the capacity and ability from the day he was created to speak, to hear, to understand, to think, to speak back to God, and to bring on board what God said, to look at his surroundings, to make discernment, to make decisions, to name the animals. God puts this sleep upon Adam, creates the woman. God brings the woman to Adam. And you know all the funny things we talk about, he said, but I don't want to get off on that because my wife will give me a hard time, right? Right? But at when he sees that woman coming to him, he says, yeah! And he doesn't quite say that. That's not anywhere in the text. But anyway, he says, he calls her woman because she was taken out of man. And of course, some things happen and so forth. And of course, obviously they have the development of language because they're communicating with God. God's communicating with them. Genesis chapter 3 and so forth. She's even talking to the serpent. Isn't that interesting? You know, now you understand. Obviously, that was Satan appearing as an angel of light and so forth. But there's all kinds of language going on already, right from the get-go when God created man. Language is not something that man over time had to create and develop and finally figure out how to put a sentence together. Man was created with the capacity to speak, to understand, which to talk with God. And it's because God built that into Adam in the day that he was created. Adam was not created as a little baby who had to be taught. Adam was created already with information on board. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And one of the attributes and aspects that God gave to Adam and Eve right from the start was the capacity to speak a language, the language that God spoke. Now, the question comes up sometimes, what language did God speak? What language did God speak? Well, let's ask a different question. What language can God speak? Yeah, any language, you know. Paul over in 1 Corinthians talks about the tongue of men and tongue of angels and that kind of thing. And people say, well, what language is... Well, listen, angels can speak any language, you know. They're not limited like we are and so forth. Angels can speak any language. God can speak any language. But it's interesting that when you do get glimpses in the Scripture of what language God does speak, at least when it tells you what language He speaks, do you know what it is? It's Hebrew. There is one other case of a different one, by the way. But it is Hebrew. What verse would you go to demonstrate that? Any ideas? Go with me. Yeah, somewhere in the Bible, right? Okay, watch this. Go with me to Acts chapter number 26. Acts 26. There are a couple of times when you have heaven speaking, somebody from heaven speaking, God or the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Here in Acts 26, it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Saul, right? This is before he is saved, and of course this is an account when he's going from Jerusalem on the road to Damascus. He's an unbeliever at this point. The Lord appears to him. Notice what we're told here about the language. So look at verse 13, Acts 26, verse 13. So he's on the way to the city of Damascus. Verse 13 says this: "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying," now here it is, in the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And then Saul says this: "I said, who art thou, Lord?" And then the Lord continues here, and he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." When the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to Saul, who became Paul, he did so and spoke in the Hebrew language. Isn't that interesting? So this is one of the times in the Scripture where the Scripture gives us some insight as to probably what language is spoken primarily, not exclusively, but what is spoken primarily as the primary language in heaven. And you can see it's Hebrew. By the way, this is an extended passage too. The last part of verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17, that's all what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Saul. He said it in the Hebrew tongue. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. We'll probably deal with this more next time. But Christ spoke to Saul in Hebrew. Luke, who was not there physically at the event, Luke wrote it in Greek. That's interesting. What is interesting about that with regard to the doctrine of translation? Anybody have any ideas? What's interesting about that?
Well, if our Lord was speaking in Hebrew, then Luke was translating it into Greek.
And therefore?
Well, it's written here.
Yeah, therefore it demonstrates very clearly that translation from one language to another is not a problem, and it doesn't eliminate or do away with perfection or infallibility. Isn't that interesting? Christ here, and again, I'm getting way, way ahead of myself. I didn't want to get off on all this just yet, but it demonstrates if Christ is speaking to Saul, who at the time, you know, just a second here, he was unsaved, and then of course he gets saved, he speaks to him in Hebrew tongue. Paul speaks back to him. He speaks back to Paul again. When Luke wrote this, Luke wrote the account in Greek, so they say. That means Luke translated what he did not hear, because he wasn't here on the road to Damascus when this happened. But Luke Luke took what Christ said to Saul, Paul. Luke wrote it in Greek. And it's the Greek that was Scripture. And the translation was Scripture. That evidences the fact that translation is never a problem when it comes to conveying the Word of God. You do not lose infallibility and inerrancy simply because of a translation. Now, I understand you do have to be faithful to make an accurate translation. I understand that part. But just the concept of translation itself does not imply and mean that you automatically lose something. Okay, and again, I got way ahead of myself. We're going to look at a lot of other examples like that perhaps tonight. Okay, now, back to the point. Whenever we do see glimpses of the language that is spoken about in heaven, it appears to be Hebrew. But that's not the only time. Okay? I trust you will recall that the Lord Jesus Christ, when, let me see if I can find this. Denise, you mentioned the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus Christ, when, let's see. Look over to John chapter 12, actually. There are a couple of times that when the Lord Jesus Christ is here on the earth, that the Father spoke audibly to the Son. Who remembers the first time recorded, the first time when the Father spoke audibly to the Son? Remember what it was? Yeah, at his baptism. Yeah, when the Father says to the Son, he says to the Son, "Thou art my beloved Son," but he says to the audience, "This is my beloved Son." That's why the difference between the way that Matthew records it and Luke records it. Matthew has it recorded as the personal communication from God the Father to the Son. Luke records it as a communication from God the Father to the nation. But he says this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And of course, John the Baptist heard him say that, others heard him. Now, if that's the case, then what language, so they say, would that have been communicated in? It's interesting how a lot of people say that they were speaking Aramaic. I don't think that that's true, but that is what a lot of people say, that they're all speaking Aramaic at that time. Well, if they were, well, then they made that in Aramaic. I don't know. Others say, no, they were all speaking Hellenistic Greek and so forth. And it wouldn't have been that, because that would have been what the Gentiles were speaking, but that they were speaking Greek. Well, then if that's the case, did God speak in Greek? There's another time over here in John chapter number 12 when the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to the Father. And this is just literally just hours before the cross. This is probably about 24, maybe to 48 hours before he's on the cross. And he says, verse 27, John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." So he's right on the doorstep of being on the cross. He's going to go and have the Last Supper with him, so he's going to be up all night. They're going to take him early in the morning and so forth. At any rate, Christ says at verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." Now watch this. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it." That was an audible communication from the Father to the Son. See that? Now watch what happened here. "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him." So does God speak in the language of thunder?
Yeah.
Yes, thank you. You know, by the way, there's a tremendous study. If you want to study about the voice of God in the Old Testament, there are two things that the voice of God is very, very often likened unto. One is thunder. Does anybody know what the other one is?
Lightning.
Well, with the thunder and the lightning, but there's another one. The rushing water, water over rocks. You know how water, the sound of water, a rushing stream over rocks and so forth? It's fascinating how the voice of God is likened unto thunder and the rushing of water going over rocks. It's actually pretty cool to think about that. Okay. Now, at any rate, some people said it thunders. Others clearly heard something because they said an angel spoke unto him. So the point is that obviously heaven, you know, God from heaven spoke something and these people heard something. Was it Greek? Was it Hebrew? Was it Greek? I don't know. The point is that clearly heaven can talk. And that the times that you do get insights or actually specific statements about somebody who was in heaven talking, you're told very specifically in Hebrews 26 that that was Hebrews. These other passages would suggest that maybe he's talking Greek. Now that, you know, doesn't say that for sure, but that's a possibility. What am I saying? That, listen, when God created Adam, God was the author of language. He was already talking before he ever created man. There was all kind of communication going on between the angelic race before he ever created man. When he created man, Adam was created with the capacity to talk, to communicate. Adam never had to be taught English. He never had to go to school to learn English. He was fortunate, right? He had never had to worry about making, you know, straight C's in English class, right? That kind of thing. God is the author of language, okay? Now then, think back with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. When is the first time in human history that you had languages, plural? When was it? That's right. Genesis chapter 10 and 11, specifically the Tower of Babel. You know what Babel means. What does Babel mean?
All kinds of languages.
All kinds, yeah, just confusion. Utter confusion because they couldn't understand each other and so forth. Babel's an interesting word, okay? Babylon, the land of confusion, you know? Look at Genesis chapter 10. Look at Genesis chapter number 10. Up until this point in human history, there was only one language. Genesis, did I say 10 or 11? Yeah. I want chapter 11, but we're going to look at both chapters here in just a moment. Look at Genesis 11. It says, Genesis chapter number 11 says this, and the whole earth was of, notice, one language and one speech. See that? So up until this point of human history, all the earth spoke only one language. And that was the original language that God created Adam with. That would have been the language that he taught his children, that they taught their children, and so on. But he was created with that language. That was a pure language until man corrupted it. All right? Everything man touches, he degenerates, basically, all right? But watch what happens. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plane in the land of Shinar. It obviously was a terrible plane crash because it was just sitting there, you know, dusty and everything. None of you got that, right? Jonathan, way in the background. Yeah, what was that again? It was that was so bad, nobody dared to respond, right?
I smiled and I didn't make any noise. Just,
yeah. So, yeah, look, my wife rolled her eyes like, please move on, you know? Anyway, but see, that's a test question. That's a joke question. Where's the first plane crash in the Bible? It's in Genesis 11, verse 2. So now you know, just like where's the first baseball game in the Bible? Well, Genesis 1 in the beginning, right? But so let's get back on track here. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. They dwelt there, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick. And of course, the details about the Tower of Babel, you're familiar with those. Now, look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have, notice, imagined to do. That idea, the concern, God's concern for humanity at this point is not the idea that hey, they've got a perfect language and so forth. But the concern for humanity at this point is their vain imagination. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter number 1. This is a reference to the utter, complete, idolatrous system that has completely consumed and infected humanity. That's the concern here. That which they have imagined to do. That imagination is that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. They became vain in their imaginations. That's a reference to the satanic, rebellious, and lie program that had infected humanity here, all right? So what God does here, he says at verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. Babel means confound or confusion. You can see that right in the verse there, okay? And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now let's think about this just for a moment, if you would. Prior to this point, there was just one language. Now there's a supernatural divine intervention in human history that creates this inability to communicate one with another. So it forces them to scatter off in different groups, and each of those groups now develop their own communication process. Languages. Now we're gonna go back to chapter 10. Chapter number 10 really records the result of the Tower of Babel, the scattering of the Tower of Babel. Okay? Chapter 10 tells you where they all went. Chapter 11 tells you why they all went. Okay? Everybody follow what I just said there?
Mm-hmm.
So look what chapter number 10 says.
Where and why?
Yeah. Chapter 10 says this. Now these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. At verse 2, you've got the sons of Japheth. Notice verse 6, you've got the sons of Ham. And then if you would jump ahead to verse 21, you've got unto Shem. So there's the three sons, right? All right, now watch what else we are told. Go back to verse 2. The sons of Japheth, and then he gives you the list of the sons. You've got Gomer and Magog and Madi and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras and the sons of Gomer. So now he's going to give this lineage. You've got Ashkenaz and Rephath and... Then you got the sons of Javan. Now, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 5. Okay, watch this. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his, what? Tongue, after their families in their nations. That's the first time in your Bible that the word nations appears. Plural, nations. By the way, important side note, the first time the word nation, singular, appears is going to be in Genesis 12 at the call of Abraham. Okay? Now, if you'll stay along, keep this train of thought going here. Look at verse 6. You've got the sons of Ham. Verse 6, you've got Cush, Mizraim, Put, Canaan. You've got verse 7, the sons of Cush. Then verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. Of course, Nimrod, a very, very famous guy. Nimrod... There's a lot of stuff lately about on TV, especially about like the X-Men and the Mighty Men and Superman, all these superhero kind of people, all these people with superpowers. Nimrod really and truly was the first human being that had those superpowers, and he did have them. Look at what it says about Nimrod. Verse 8, it says, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was the first mighty man in the earth. The first that is descendant of, you know, Adam. So go ahead.
What about the people that mingled with
men? The giants. But I mean, that was a very good question. Lori said, well, what about the angels that mingled with men and so forth? But they were the product of the angelic intervention. This guy actually was a descendant of Adam. Okay? So this guy was truly man 100%, whereas the giants in Genesis 6, those were certainly mighty men and giants in stature and size and power and everything. And they were truly, you know, quote-unquote superheroes, okay? But they were the result of the intermixing of you see the difference there? Okay, at any rate, so you've got Nimrod, he's mighty one in the earth, he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. By the way, when that verse says he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, that's not in the sense of pleasing the Lord. He's doing that in utter rebellion. It's like in your face kind of a thing. Nimrod in the Bible is never a good guy. Never, never, never a good guy. He builds Babel. He built that city. Isn't that interesting? The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now there's some interesting information about that. If Nimrod was the... It says there in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Who was ultimately the instigator of the Tower of Babel? It was Nimrod and his lineage. You see that? And when God scattered them abroad, Nimrod says, I don't think so. That's my empire. Anyway, look at what else we're told about this seed line. We're still with the sons of Ham. Jump ahead to verse 20 now. We're still with the sons of Ham. Verse 20. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. And then, of course, you go on to verse 20 to 21. You've got Shem. It says, the father of all the children of Eber. That's where the Hebrews come from. Eber, Hebrews. That's where you have Terah, who is the father of Abram. Okay? So you give him the lineage there of those guys. Look with me to verse 31. These are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands after their nation. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So what I'm saying is that Genesis 10, it seems out of order, right? Because in Genesis 10, they're already in the various territories of planet Earth. What's that? And have their own languages, have their own tongues. But Genesis 11 says that the whole earth was of one speech and of one language, and they're all gathered in the plain of the land of Shinar. So what you've got to understand is Genesis 10 tells you where they all went. Genesis 11 tells you why they all went. See that? Yes, exactly. That's kind of what is a flashback. Now, what does this have to do with our study of language and languages? What insight, what additional information do we pick up about language and languages from just this understanding, this right here? There's a couple of things. Anybody have any ideas? What do you think?
You mean like dialects?
What was that?
You mean like dialects? Or what?
No, the doctrine of languages, we're saying that God is the author of language. Up until this point, there was only one language. Now you have multiple languages. So what can we learn about the doctrine of language and the necessity of communicating the Word of God, not just in one language, to other languages, from this account right here? Or is there anything that we can learn about it?
Yeah, God spoke all of them.
Yeah, first of all, God understands all these languages.
He speaks whatever language, and it doesn't matter.
Yeah, it doesn't matter what the language is.
You understand.
There you go. God is able to communicate in whatever the language is of the person he's trying to communicate with.
The point of babbling them was to confuse men against men, so therefore
yes.
That's
a very good point. What Denise is saying is that the issue of the confusion of the languages of Babel was so that man couldn't understand man, but God is still able to communicate with him because God knows and can speak and talk all languages. Okay, very good. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
Wasn't there something in Revelations about that too?
Okay, the question is, isn't there something in the book of Revelation about the idea of language? Yes, certainly, and in the book of Zephaniah that God's going to restore a pure language, which is kind of interesting, which tells you that man's corrupting language. Good. What else? What else about, it's kind of interesting about?
Well, if God wants his word to reach everybody,
listen, if God, exactly right, Lori, if God's intention is to get his word out to people, then this passage right here demands translation. It demands that his word is going to have to be available in other languages. Now that doesn't necessarily mean it has to be available in every single language, but it does mean that if God wants his word to be believed and understood and trusted by all men. You've got all these various dialects, all these various languages. The sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth, and they're talking different languages now. So right here, this suggests that if God is going to get these people, he's going to have to communicate with these people. See that? Now, keep that thought in mind, and let's think about the next thing that happens, the next major event that happens after Genesis chapter number 11. And what is it? What's the next major event? Chapter 12. Okay. And what is it? It's the call of Abraham. It's the call of Abraham. All right. Now watch this. Go to Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis 12 verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram. Ooh, I wonder what language he talked to him in. And I'll show you a verse in just a minute. It says, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. Now remember I said that in Genesis chapter 10 is the first time you have the word nations appear. That's the first time the word nation singular appears. And obviously in terms of the conflict that's going on, you have all these Gentiles who are following Satan's lie who create all their nations, claiming they're the true nations of this creation. And God says, no, I'll make my own nation. And obviously that's kind of, you know, back in your face to Satan kind of a thing. You got your nations, well, I'm going to have mine. Okay? And mine's going to whoop yours. All right? Anyway, verse 2, it says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will make, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now watch this. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall what? all families of the earth be blessed. By the time God said that to Abram, there was more than one language in the earth. We already looked back at chapter number 10, where these guys have all their separate tongues after their families and their nations. The Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All three of those guys got all these descendants. Some of them migrate up to the territory that we would say is modern-day Russia. Some of them migrate over to the territory that we would say is modern-day Iraq and Iran. Some of them migrate down to the territory that we would call Africa, Egypt, and so forth. They all have their own languages, their own families, their own nations, their own ability to communicate, and so forth. And God says to this one man, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That demands God's got to be able to communicate with those people, and those people got to be able to at least have the capacity to understand what God says. Right here, right early on here in the scripture, you see implied the concept, the doctrine of language, that God's word, if all the families of the earth are going to be blessed by blessing Abraham, somehow they're going to have to find that out. So there's got to be communication in a way that they can understand. And you've got all these different languages, so translation has to occur. Remember I said a moment ago, then I wonder what language God spoke to Abram in. He must. One of two possibilities seems like to me. Hebrew or
Greek.
Or Syrian. Hebrew or Syrian. Let me show you why. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Yeah. Look over to the book of Deuteronomy. That's right. Fundamentally, that's the point.
Adam, Garden of Eden.
Yeah. Yeah. Fundamentally, that's the point. He speaks to the man in whatever language he wants to communicate with the man in. Okay, that's why I'm going to suggest that when he spoke to Abram, he spoke Syrian, the Syrian language. Look at Deuteronomy 26. It's amazing what you can find in the Bible. What's that?
If you're looking,
yeah. Where's the time going? We're going to be out of time here in like two, three more minutes. Look at this passage here. Look at Deuteronomy 26. Moses is speaking here to the generation that has lived through the wilderness wanderings and they're ready to go into the land. Okay, so Moses is going to die pretty soon. Joshua is going to take them into the land. So he's reminding them about their history. He's giving them the law again. He's imploring them to stick with the Word of God and so forth. And he reminds them about their history. He says at verse 5, he says, "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God," watch this, "Assyrian," notice not, it's not Assyrian, it's a space Syrian. Okay, it says, "A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous," and so forth. Well, that's not Jacob. Jacob wasn't a Syrian. Jacob was a Hebrew. Right? So who's that talking about? It's not Moses. Moses is right here telling him. That's Abram. Yeah, he comes out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was a Syrian who lived in Ur. That's a very good question. He came out of that territory.
Syria is
north of that. Yes, it is. But that's where he originated from, and he's living down in Ur of the Chaldees, okay? So that's a good question. But you can see that Abram was a Syrian, that S-Y-R-I-A-N. Well, then, you know, that's why I say God either spoke to him in Hebrew or in Syrian. Okay? But back to the point. If the Abrahamic covenant says, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed," and it said it at a time when all the families of the earth spoke different languages, then how are those languages going to be blessed by a communication that God made with Abram, except that that communication's got to get out to them? And of course it does. When you read the story about Abraham and so forth, there's all kinds of translating going on back here. Let me give you a quick example. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter... what was the chapter here? Genesis chapter... Stay in that same chapter. If Abraham was Assyrian, then he probably spoke the Syrian language. But you know what he does in Genesis chapter 12? Look at verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was grievous in the land. It came to pass when he came near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look up. This guy is not too swift, because when he says, behold, now I figured out you're a gorgeous woman, you should have figured that a long time ago, buddy. You know, when you ask her to marry, you should have known that. You understand, that's not the sense here. He says, therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So I pray thee, say I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. He's in total unbelief here, by the way. Did you know that? Why do I say he's in total unbelief here? Yeah, he thinks he's going to die, but God just told him, and you now shall all nations be. He's in total unbelief here. Okay, anyway. So watch what happens, verse 14. It came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. The woman was taken to the Pharaoh's house. He entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep, oxen, and asses, and men servants, and maidservants, and she asses, and camels. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what? Notice there's Pharaoh is talking to Abram. Abram's Assyrian. What language do you suppose the king of Egypt spoke? He didn't speak Spanish, you know, or Italian. You see what's going on? There's translating going on. So either Abram knew not just Syrian, but Egyptian, and or Pharaoh knew, obviously, Egyptian and Syrian, or they've got some kind of an interpreter. Obviously, something's going on with multiple languages here, and Moses writes the record of this 2,500 years later. Actually, not 2,500 years by this point, because Abraham's, you know, several hundred years later, okay? Several hundred years later, maybe 1,000 years later, Moses writes the record of it, and they say he wrote it in Hebrew. It was a translation of all the translating that was going on back and forth. Isn't that fascinating? And when you kind of read your Bible looking for things like this, you're going to find out that this kind of thing is going on very, very often in the Scripture. That there is from this point forward, from the Tower of Babel going forward, you have multiple examples of translating from one language to another, and the record that got written down being the translation of the account. So even the original Scripture itself, in many cases, was the translation of the account. Now, what are we saying? Well, we're saying several things thus far. We're just starting this, and we're already out of time. We're saying that God is the author of language. That God himself invented language. That heaven was already filled with language before God ever created man. When God created man, he created man with the capacity, that is Adam specifically, and Eve Adam and Eve exclusively, because obviously they had children, then they had to teach the language to those children. But Adam and Eve were created with the capacity to speak, to reason, to understand language, and the evidence seems to be that God communicated with them in the Hebrew tongue. So Adam already knew that language. It was a pure language. It got corrupted, obviously, later on. And then when you fast forward to Genesis 10:11, you find that the whole earth was of language, one speech, Tower of Babel, they spread abroad. So now there's multiple languages, multiple nations. And God promises to Abram, who was a Syrian, he promises, hey, Abram, and you, I'm going to get those Gentiles back. In order to get those Gentiles back, there's going to have to be a way to communicate with them. And if God's going to give his word to his people, and his people are supposed to go out to the Gentiles and communicate his word to those people, then it implies that there's going to have to be a communication vehicle to reach those people. Look at what Solomon said. This is many, many years later. Look over to the book of 2 Chronicles. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter number, let me see here, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. This is obviously many, many years later. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon, when he has built the temple, built the altar, he prays this prayer to God. And one of the things he includes in this prayer, notice it's 2 Chronicles 6, verse 32 and 33. 2 Chronicles 6, 32 and 33. Solomon is saying this: "Moreover, concerning the stranger," okay, that's the Gentile, now somebody of a different language, "moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country, for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm, if they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for." That's a pretty neat prayer, by the way. "That all people of the earth," and they're all talking different languages, "that all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name." Isaiah 56 verse 7 says that this house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he rides into Jerusalem and cleanses the temple, he said that same thing. This house is supposed to be a house of prayer for our people. You know what that means? It means that it's going to fulfill Zechariah when Zechariah says that 10 men out of all languages of the people, of the nations, I'm sorry, shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and they're going to say, "Hey, we're going with her, that God is with you." They're going to say that in their own languages. I'm saying that the Bible itself teaches the doctrine of translation by teaching the doctrine of languages, and that there has to be a way to communicate the Word of God in those other languages. It means it has to be translated. So fundamentally, the question once again is, do we lose something in translation? No. Does the Word of God cease to be the Word of God when it's translated? Absolutely not. Does the Word of God cease to be infallible and inerrant? We're saying no. Now, we've not proved all that yet, but what we've demonstrated so far from Scripture is that the Bible does teach not just the doctrine of language, but the doctrine of languages, and just the verses we've looked at tonight demand that God's Word has got to get to other languages. Therefore, translation is demanded. Not just theological, it's not just the concept of a theological wish or a hope or idea, but it's demanded in the verses. Okay? All right. Hey, we're out of time. that seemed to go by pretty fast, right? Do you have any questions? We're obviously going to pick up here next time, but okay, let's see if we have any questions. I thought I saw two hands there just a second ago. Trophimus, I see your hand up. Give me just a second. I'll release the microphone and go on with your question here.
Thank you, John. Curious, if Abram was a Syrian and God spoke to him in Syrian, and he dwelt in Hebron, so they called him a Hebrew, when does Abram or the nation of Israel or such began speaking the Hebrew language?
Syrians spoke Armenian.
Armenian, yeah. That's Trophimus, that's an excellent question. I do not know the answer to that question. And that's why I did make the statement that, well, did God speak to him in Syrian or Hebrew? I've always thought all along that it was probably Hebrew, and that's what he was speaking at the time, but he was a Syrian. So it's very obvious, it seems to me likely what the situation is that he was born as a Syrian, S-Y-R-I-A-N, and then moved over to the territory of the Chaldees and so forth and learned the other language, learned Hebrew and so forth. So it appears to be sometime in his lifetime. And then when he went down to Egypt, obviously there was the capacity to translate and communicate between whether it's Egyptian to Hebrew and Hebrew back to Egyptian, or Syrian to Egyptian, Egyptian to Syrian and so forth. But there's obviously communication going on in at least two different languages, so that's kind of interesting to think about. So I do not know exactly when I would pinpoint and say, yeah, that they either began to speak Hebrew either after that, but I think that most likely what happened is he was a Syrian by birth, but then learned the Hebrew tongue would be my understanding. And I see Carol has a question as well, but let me Carol first. Trophimus, did you have a follow-up? Did you have a follow-up question or comment on that, Trophimus? Let me give you the microphone back. Okay, hold on just a second here. Carol,
I thought about this before, and it seems like when Abram meets Melchizedek, Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God, and I assume that therefore spoke with God in the Hebrew language, and his exposure to Melchizedek, just a speculation on my part. Thank you.
Yeah, I think that's a very reasonable speculation, because definitely as the priest of the Most High God, he probably did speak the Hebrew tongue, and the indication is Abram completely understands it by that point, because he's got this active communication going on with him. So I think that's a very reasonable conclusion to come to. So that's why it would appear that he probably has learned, even though he was born a Syrian, he's obviously learned the Hebrew tongue at that point. That's why back when I mentioned earlier that did God speak to him in Hebrew or Syrian, he probably spoke in Hebrew. That would be, I think it's reason to think that. So, let's see. Carol had a question on the screen. It says, wouldn't God have made sure that the translations were correct at that time? He told them what to write in whatever language that the writer wrote. Yes, that's true. That when God... for example, when Moses wrote Genesis, and of course they say he wrote it in Hebrew, which is, reasonable. When Moses wrote Genesis, even though Moses was not at the account of Genesis, then obviously there was a translating that went back and forth, whether it was Abram to the Egyptian or Egyptian to Abraham and so forth. You're going to see later on too, there's some translating going on between Joseph in Egypt and a translator to his brothers, and his brothers back to Joseph through a translator. Moses wasn't around for any of that, and yet, obviously, he wrote down the translation, and yet those were the words of God. So the point being that it demonstrates that that a translation absolutely can have perfection and infallibility, and you don't lose anything in that process. Okay, so it's a very good comment, and very good comment there, Carol. Anybody here have a question or comment?
We always think of Hebrew as being the language of the Jews, but they didn't really start till after Abraham.
Yes.
So the Tower of Babel, there was a group of people that spoke Hebrew, so who was it that was speaking Hebrew? Or
yeah.
Is that the language that everybody was speaking before even found it?
Yeah, that does seem to be the case. And it probably the descendants of Eber carried that one forward. Okay. Yeah, that does seem to be the case. Yeah, I think that's kind of what Laurie was saying here too, Trophimus, that the Hebrew language is probably the language that Adam spoke, and then when you go forward to Noah and his descendants, that they carried it forward. So that was the Lowan language in Genesis 12, and then by the time they were all spread abroad, they didn't, the Hebrew would have been carried forth at least through the Eber line of Shem. At least it seems to be the case. I think you could demonstrate that from Scripture. So that's good. All right, well, I would say we would close in hymn, but we don't have anybody to play the piano tonight, so. Yeah, so. All right, well, we certainly want to thank everybody for being with us tonight. We're glad you were able to join us, and we trust that this study is helpful. We'll continue here next time, continuing to look at the doctrine of translation, and obviously we want to look at it in relationship to, therefore, what do we have today in our English language, in the King James Bible and so forth. So, again, thanks for being with us, and remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.